By these theses, it was shown that the power to grant the pardon of sin and to remit its penalty had never been committed to the Pope or to any other man. The whole scheme was a farce, an artifice to extort money by playing upon the superstitions of the people, a device of Satan to destroy the souls of all who should trust to its lying pretensions. It was also clearly shown that the gospel of Christ is the most valuable treasure of the Church, and that the grace of God, therein revealed, is freely bestowed upon all who seek it by repentance and faith. Luther's theses challenged discussion, but no one dared accept the challenge. The questions which he proposed had in a few days spread through all Germany, and in a few weeks they had sounded throughout Christendom. Many devoted Romanists, who had seen and lamented the terrible iniquity prevailing in the Church, but had not known how to arrest its progress, read the propositions with great joy, recognizing in them the voice of God. They felt that the Lord had graciously set his hand to arrest the rapidly swelling tide of corruption that was issuing from the See of Rome. Princes and magistrates secretly rejoiced that a check was to be put upon the arrogant power from which there was no appeal. But the sin-loving and superstitious multitudes were terrified as the sophistries that had soothed their fears were swept away. Crafty ecclesiastics, interrupted in their work of sanctioning crime, and seeing their gains endangered, were enraged and rallied to uphold their pretensions. The reformer had bitter accusers to meet. Some charged him with acting hastily and from impulse. Others accused him of presumption, declaring that he was not directed of God, but was acting from pride and forwardness. "Who does not know," he responded, "that one can seldom advance a new idea without having some appearance of pride, and without being accused of exciting quarrels? Why were Christ and all the martyrs put to death? Because they appeared proud despisers of the wisdom of the times in which they lived, and because they brought forward new truths without having first consulted the oracles of the old opinions." Again he declared, "What I am doing will not be affected by the prudence of men, but by the counsel of God. If the work be of God, who shall stop it? If it be not, who shall forward it? Not my will, not theirs, not ours, but thy will, Holy Father, who art in heaven." Though Luther had been moved by the Spirit of God to begin his work, he was not to carry it forward without severe conflicts. The reproaches of his enemies, their misrepresentations of his purposes, and their unjust and malicious reflections upon his character and motives came in upon him like an overwhelming flood, and they were not without effect. He had felt confident that the leaders in the Church and the philosophers of the nation would gladly unite with him in efforts for reform. Words of encouragement from those in high position had inspired him with joy and hope. Already in anticipation he had seen a brighter day dawning for the Church. But encouragement had changed to reproach and condemnation. Many dignitaries, both of the Church and state, were convicted of the truthfulness of his theses. But they soon saw that the acceptance of these truths would involve great changes. To enlighten and reform the people would be virtually to undermine the papal authority, to stop thousands of streams now flowing into her treasury, and thus greatly to curtail the extravagance and luxury of the Romish leaders. Furthermore, to teach the people to think and act as responsible beings, looking to Christ alone for salvation, would overthrow the pontiff's throne and eventually destroy their own authority. For this reason, they refused the knowledge tendered them of God and arrayed themselves against Christ and the truth by their opposition to the man whom he had sent to enlighten them. Luther trembled as he looked upon himself, one man opposed to the mightiest powers of earth. He sometimes doubted whether he had indeed been led of God to set himself against the authority of the Church. "Who was I," he writes, "to oppose the majesty of the Pope, before whom the kings of the earth and the whole world trembled? No one can know what I suffered in those first 2 years, and into what dejection and even despair I was sunk." But he was not left to become utterly disheartened. When human support failed, he looked to God alone, and learned that he could lean in perfect safety upon that all-powerful arm. To a friend of the Reformation, Luther wrote, "We cannot attain to the understanding of Scripture either by study or strength of intellect. Therefore, your first duty must be to begin with prayer. Entreat the Lord to deign to grant you, in his rich mercy, rightly to understand his word. There is no other interpreter of the word but the author of that word himself. Even as he has said, they shall be all taught of God. Hope nothing from your study and strength of intellect, but simply put your trust in God and in the guidance of his Spirit. Believe one who has made trial of this matter. Here is a lesson of vital importance to those who feel that God has called them to present to others the solemn truths for this time. These truths will stir the enmity of Satan and of men who love the fables that he has devised. In the conflict with the powers of evil, there is need of something more than intellect and human wisdom. When enemies appealed to custom and tradition, or to the assertions in the authority of the Pope, Luther met them with the Bible and the Bible alone. Here were arguments which they could not answer. Therefore the slaves of formalism and superstition clamored for his blood, as the Jews had clamored for the blood of Christ. "He is a heretic," cried the Roman zealots. "It is a sin to allow him to live an hour longer. Away with him at once to the scaffold." But Luther did not fall a prey to their fury. God had a work for him to do, and angels of heaven were sent to protect him. Many, however, who had received from Luther the precious light, were made the objects of Satan's wrath, and for the truth's sake fearlessly suffered torture and death. Luther's teachings attracted the attention of the thoughtful minds throughout all Germany. From his sermons and writings issued beams of light, which awakened and illuminated thousands. A living faith was taking the place of the dead formalism in which the Church had so long been held. The people were daily losing confidence in the superstitions of Romanism. The barriers of prejudice were giving way. The Word of God, by which Luther tested every doctrine and every claim, was like a two-edged sword cutting its way to the hearts of the people. Everywhere there was awakening a desire for spiritual progress. Everywhere was such a hungering and thirsting after righteousness as had not been known for ages. The eyes of the people, so long directed to human rights and human mediators, were now turning in penitence and faith to Christ and Him crucified. This widespread interest aroused still further the fears of the papal authorities. Luther received a summons to appear at Rome to answer to the charge of heresy. The command filled his friends with terror. They knew full well the danger that threatened him in that corrupt city, already drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. They protested against his going to Rome, and requested that he receive his examination in Germany. This arrangement was finally effected, and the Pope's legate was appointed to hear the case. In the instructions communicated by the pontiff to this official, it was stated that Luther had already been declared a heretic. The legate was therefore charged to prosecute and reduce him to submission without delay. If he should remain steadfast, and the legate should fail to gain possession of his person, he was empowered to proscribe him in all places in Germany, to put away, curse, and excommunicate all who were attached to him. And further, the Pope called upon his legate, in order entirely to root out the pestilent heresy, to excommunicate all, of whatever dignity in church or state, except the emperor, who should neglect to seize Luther and his adherents, and deliver them up to suffer the vengeance of Rome. Here is displayed the true spirit of popery. Not a trace of Christian principle, or even of common justice, is to be seen in the whole document. Luther was at a great distance from Rome. He had had no opportunity to explain or defend his position. Yet before his case had been investigated, he was summarily pronounced a heretic, and in the same day exhorted, accused, judged, and condemned. And all this by the self-styled Holy Father, the only supreme infallible authority in church or state. Augsburg had been fixed upon as the place of trial, and the reformer set out on foot to perform the journey thither. Serious fears were entertained in his behalf. Threats had been made openly that he would be waylaid and murdered on the way, and his friends begged him not to venture. They even entreated him to leave Wittenberg for a time and find safety with those who would gladly protect him. But he would not leave the position where God had placed him. He must continue faithfully to maintain the truth, notwithstanding the storms that were beating upon him. His language was, "I am like Jeremiah, a man of strife and contention, but the more they increase their threatenings, the more they multiply my joy. They have already torn to pieces my honor and my good name. All I have left is my wretched body. Let them have it. They will then shorten my life by a few hours. But as to my soul, they shall not have that. He who resolves to bear the word of Christ to the world must expect death at every hour." The tidings of Luther's arrival at Augsburg gave great satisfaction to the papal legate. The troublesome heretic, who was exciting the attention of the whole world, seemed now in the power of Rome, and the legate determined that he should not leave the city as he had entered. The reformer had failed to provide himself with a safe conduct. His friends urged him not to appear before the legate without one, and they themselves undertook to procure it from the emperor. The legate intended to force Luther, if possible, to retract, or, failing in this, to cause him to be conveyed to Rome, to share the fate of Huss and Jerome. Therefore, through his agents, he endeavored to induce Luther to appear without a safe conduct, trusting himself to his mercy. This the reformer firmly declined to do. Not until he had received the document pledging him the emperor's protection did he appear in the presence of the papal ambassador. As a matter of policy, the Romanists had decided to attempt to win Luther by an appearance of gentleness. The legate, in his interviews with him, professed great friendliness, but he demanded that Luther submit implicitly to the authority of the Church and yield every point without argument or question. He had not rightly estimated the character of the man with whom he had to deal. Luther, in reply, expressed his regard for the Church, his desire for the truth, his readiness to answer all objections to what he had been taught, and to submit his doctrines to the decision of certain leading universities. But at the same time, he protested against the cardinal's course in requiring him to retract without having proved him in error. The only response was, "Recant, recant." The reformer showed that his position was sustained by the Scriptures and firmly declared that he could not renounce the truth. When the prelate saw that Luther's reasoning was unanswerable, he lost all self-control, and in a rage cried out, "Retract, or I will send you to Rome, there to appear before the judges commissioned to take cognizance of your case. I will excommunicate you and all your partisans, and all who shall at any time countenance you, and will cast them out of the Church." And he finally declared, in a haughty and angry tone, "Retract, or return no more." The reformer retired with his friends, leaving the cardinal and his supporters to look at one another in utter confusion at the unexpected result of the conference. Luther's efforts on this occasion were not without good results. The large assembly present had opportunity to compare the two men, and to judge for themselves of the spirit manifested by them, as well as of the strength and truthfulness of their positions. How marked the contrast! The reformer, simple, humble, firm, stood up in the strength of God, having truth on his side. The Pope's representative, self-important, overbearing, haughty, and unreasonable, was without a single argument from the Scriptures, yet vehemently crying, "Retract, or be sent to Rome for punishment." Notwithstanding Luther had secured a safe conduct, the Romanists were plotting to seize and imprison him. His friends urged that as it was useless for him to prolong his stay, he should return to Wittenberg without delay, and that the utmost caution should be observed in order to conceal his intentions. He accordingly left Augsburg before daybreak, on horseback, accompanied only by a guide furnished him by the magistrate. With many forebodings, he secretly made his way through the dark and silent streets of the city. Enemies, vigilant and cruel, were plotting his destruction. Would he escape the snares prepared for him? Those were moments of anxiety and earnest prayer. He reached a small gate in the wall of the city. It was open for him, and with his guide he passed through without hindrance. Once beyond the limits, he soon left the city far behind. Satan and his emissaries were defeated. The man whom they had thought in their power was gone, escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowler. At the news of Luther's departure, the legate was overwhelmed with surprise and anger. He had expected to receive great honor for his wisdom and firmness in dealing with this disturber of the Church, but his hope was disappointed. He gave expression to his wrath in a letter to Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, bitterly denouncing Luther and demanding that Frederick send the reformer to Rome or banish him from Saxony. In defense, Luther urged that the legate or the Pope show him his errors from the Scriptures, and pledged himself in the most solemn manner to renounce his doctrines if they could be shown to contradict the Word of God. And he expressed his gratitude to God that he had been counted worthy to suffer in so holy a cause. These words made a deep impression upon the elector, and he resolved to stand as Luther's protector. He refused to send him to Rome, or to expel him from his territories. The elector saw that there was a general breaking down of the moral restraints of society. A great work of reform was needed. The complicated and expensive arrangements to restrain and punish crime would be unnecessary if men but acknowledged and obeyed the requirements of God and the dictates of an enlightened conscience. He saw that Luther was laboring to secure this object, and he secretly rejoiced that a better influence was making itself felt in the Church. He saw also that as a professor in the university, Luther was eminently successful. From all parts of Germany, students crowded to Wittenberg to listen to his teachings. Young men, coming in sight of the city for the first time, would raise their hands toward heaven and thank God that he had caused the light of his truth to shine forth from that place, as in former ages from Jerusalem. Luther was as yet but partially converted from the errors of Romanism. But as he compared the holy oracles with the papal decrees and constitutions, he was filled with wonder. "I am reading," he wrote, "the decretals of the popes, and I know not whether the pope is Antichrist himself, or whether he is his apostle, so misrepresented and even crucified does Christ appear in them." Yet, at this time, Luther was still a supporter of the Roman Church, and had no thought that he would ever separate from her communion. The Reformer's writings and his doctrine were extending to every nation in Christendom. The work spread to Switzerland and Holland. Copies of his writings found their way to France and Spain. In England, his teachings were received as the word of life. To Belgium and Italy also the truth had extended. Thousands were awakening from their death-like stupor to the joy and hope of a life of faith. Rome became more and more exasperated by the attacks of Luther, and it was secretly declared by some of his fanatical opponents that he who should take his life would be without sin. One day, a stranger, with a pistol concealed under his cloak, approached the Reformer and inquired why he went thus alone. "I am in the hands of God," answered Luther. "He is my help and my shield. What can men do unto me?" Upon hearing these words, the stranger turned pale and fled away, as from the presence of the angels of heaven. Rome was bent upon the destruction of Luther, but God was his defense. His doctrines were heard everywhere, in convents, in cottages, in the castles of the nobles, in the universities, in the palaces of kings, and noblemen were rising on every hand to sustain his efforts. In an appeal to the emperor and nobility of Germany in behalf of the Reformation of Christianity, Luther wrote concerning the pope, "It is monstrous to see him who is called the vicar of Christ displaying a magnificence unrivaled by that of any emperor. Is this to represent the poor and lowly Jesus or the humble St. Peter? The pope, say they, is the Lord of the world, but Christ, whose vicar he boasts of being, said, 'My kingdom is not of this world.' Can the dominions of a vicar extend beyond those of his superior?" He wrote thus of the universities, "I fear much that the universities will be found to be the great gates leading down to hell, unless they take diligent care to explain the Holy Scriptures and to engrave them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Holy Scriptures are not regarded as the rule of life. Every institution where the Word of God is not diligently studied must become corrupt." This appeal was rapidly circulated throughout Germany and exerted a powerful influence upon the people. The whole nation was roused to rally around the standard of reform. Luther's opponents, burning with a desire for revenge, urged the pope to take decisive measures against him. It was decreed that his doctrines should be condemned immediately. 60 days were granted the Reformer and his adherents, after which, if they did not recant, they were all to be excommunicated. That was a terrible crisis for the Reformation. For centuries, Rome's sentence of excommunication had been swiftly followed by the stroke of death. Luther was not blind to the tempest about to burst upon him, but he stood firm, trusting in Christ to be his support and shield. With a martyr's faith and courage, he wrote, "What is about to happen I know not, and I care not to know. Wherever the blow may reach me, I fear not. Not so much as a leaf falls without the will of our Father. How much rather will he care for us? It is a little matter to die for the Word, since this Word that was made flesh for us hath himself died. If we die with him, we shall live with him, and passing through that which he has passed through before us, we shall be where he is, and dwell with him forever." When the papal bull reached Luther, he said, "I despise it and resist it as impious and false. It is Christ himself who is condemned therein. I glory in the prospect of suffering for the best of causes. Already I feel greater liberty, for I know now that the pope is Antichrist, and that his throne is that of Satan himself." Yet the word of the pontiff of Rome still had power. Prison, torture, and sword were weapons potent to enforce submission. Everything seemed to indicate that the Reformer's work was about to close. The weak and superstitious trembled before the decree of the pope, and while there was general sympathy for Luther, many felt that life was too dear to be risked in the cause of reform. But Luther proceeded to publicly burn the pope's bull with the canon laws, the decretals, and certain writings sustaining the papal power. By this action, he boldly declared his final separation from the Roman Church. He accepted his excommunication and proclaimed to the world that between himself and the Pope there must hereafter be war. The great contest was now fully entered upon. Soon after, a new bull appeared, and the excommunication which had before been threatened was finally pronounced against the Reformer and all who should receive his doctrines. Opposition is the lot of all whom God employs to present truths specially applicable to their time. There was a present truth, a truth at that time of special importance in the days of Luther. There is a present truth for the Church today, but truth is no more desired by the majority today than it was by the papist who opposed Luther. There is the same disposition to accept the theories and traditions of men for the Word of God as in former ages. Those who present the truth for this time should not expect to be received with greater favor than were earlier reformers. The great controversy between truth and error, between Christ and Satan, is to increase in intensity to the close of this world's history.